We're going to start by reading from Acts chapter 23 and the first five verses. Actually, we'll go ahead and start chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Just an illustration of authority abused and yet needing to be respected, particularly as we're talking about church authority. I do have a little cheat sheet. Jeff had the sheets. I don't know where they are now. Okay, they're in the table on the back. If you want a sheet, this will be helpful for what we're trying to do today. But let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness that even though we have endured a leak in the church this week, we thank you no one was harmed, and that we have the ability to pick up the pieces and seek to mend what has been broken. We pray that you would grant us grace this morning, that we might have our hearts inclined to you, that we might study your word and hide it away in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in our discussion on authority, we come to church authority, and in particular, we are talking about legitimate versus illegitimate uses of church authority. We are getting into some examples of that and wanting to workshop that, talk about that together. And so to that end, I put together a little cheat sheet for how we can evaluate these different claims or exercises of authority. So on there we have the principles of authority that we covered at the very beginning of our look at this class, the eight principles that are governing our entire discussion of authority in general. We have the legitimate realms of authority listed there also, and then questions to ask concerning any particular potential exercise of authority to determine whether or not it is a valid or invalid use. And what I don't have on your sheet, but I'll be seeking to help with, is categories that these things can fall into. So we either have valid exercises of authority, it's being used the way that it's supposed to be done, or three categories of invalid exercises of authority. So we have an invalid one that is exercising authority for the purpose of sin, invalid exercising authority beyond the authority that has been given to an individual or a group. And then the third section is an invalid use of authority that is authority being exercised for a wrong purpose. And so I wanted to consider those four categories and just talk about different scenarios, different what-ifs. Let's put a scenario. We're covering church authority, but since we're a bit out of pocket from where we normally are, I figured we could also, if you want, cover family authority in this category, since we've covered that already. I looked at that a little bit, but helpful perhaps going through particular instances and examples and evaluating, okay, well, is this a legitimate exercise of the authority that God has given to that sphere, or is it an invalid one? And if so, how is it invalid? So we ended last week talking about a couple of these examples, but wanting to throw it out to you to highlight various examples and to evaluate together using the resource that we have there, sort of the cheat sheet. Where does this fall? Whether it's church authority, family authority. If you want to be very ambitious, we could try another sphere of authority. But in any case, I'll open it up and let's discuss particular examples and see if we can figure out whether or not these things fall under the category of valid or invalid exercises of authority. Anyone have an example? Or should I lead off with an example? Okay, let's talk about this in the context of the church. Does the church, would it be a valid exercise of church authority to bind the people of the church to be against unbiblical politics or for biblical political positions? Is that something the church has the authority to command the people to do? So politics that are in keeping, that hold political positions that are in keeping with what the Bible teaches, that are what the Bible teaches, X, Y, or Z, therefore, does the church have the right to say, therefore, you must support this or be against what is not supported?
It's invalid, because if it's valid, you'll already be doing it.
Okay. Invalid, because if it was valid, we'd already be doing it. Are we not doing it?
You've never explicitly been like, Jordan, you have to vote for this person.
It's not exactly what I'm... That's not exactly what I'm talking about, but that's a very important thing to highlight. Let's get into that. Is there a line? I guess, would it be valid, for example, for us, like we have a church member who is running for political office. Would it be valid for us to say, you as members of the church must vote for him in the upcoming election?
No.
No. Why not?
It's not within your sphere of authority.
Okay, so this would be invalid, exceeding of our authority. So we're not commanding, like voting for him wouldn't be a sin, so it's not commanding sin. So it wouldn't be invalid in that way. And it's not to a wrong purpose, necessarily. It's not saying, oh, well, this is something that is not in keeping with the glory of God and his purposes in the world. But it is an exceeding of authority. Yes, that's correct. We do not have the right to tell you to vote for a particular politician or anything like that. That's why even if you've been paying close attention, like he's on the prayer list for the fact that he's running a campaign. But what we don't have on the prayer list, and when we do pray for him, what we're not explicitly saying is, and we pray that he will win. If it's God's will that he wins, good, and we're perfectly free to support him or not support him privately, but the church can't go and say, this is God's will, therefore we as the church must support him over against another candidate. God hasn't revealed that in his word, and we are restricted by the word to the basic principles of the word. Now, let's take a step back from a particular candidate. Can we, for example, say, you, as a church member, must be against murder.
Yes.
And must be against any political policy that would make murder legal.
Yes.
Yes. This is a valid exercise. So there is It's not that the church can't speak to politics at all. We have to take what the word says. The word is very clear. Murder is against God's law. God has not called the civil magistrate, has not given authority to the civil magistrate to be able to say that murder is allowable. And therefore, in our actions within the political sphere, we are bound by the word, and the church is bound to teach you to be against that kind of that kind of sin and lawlessness. So anything to which the words particularly speaks, same thing in the case of sexual immorality in politics and laws that are seeking to make that lawful. Well, Scripture has very clear statements about what is what God's law has to say about these things, and we have to, and the church calls you to be bound to what Scripture teaches on these things and not just decide, oh, well, it doesn't bother me just so long as it's in the privacy of their own home. Okay, well, that may be that it doesn't bother you, but Scripture says it should. Scripture says that this is something that is wrong, that is against God's law, and therefore we need to be against it and not just simply throw our hands up and say, oh, well, who cares? So that is a valid use of church authority when it's taking what the Scripture particularly has said and saying, okay, therefore, this is a valid application of it in our life, and you are bound to what Scripture teaches, the authority of Scripture there. But we can't say Scripture tells you to vote for this particular person. Even in the sense of like even a particular piece of legislation, we would be hard pressed to say like you have to evaluate whether or not it's in keeping with the purposes of the word. But like a particular piece of legislation might say, some might say, I'll use an example dealing with abortion. So there are those who are the typical pro-life position. And then there are others who call themselves abolitionists, who view the pro-life lobby as a hindrance to actually having abortion be outlawed. Because they would say a lot of these pro-life bills are restricting abortion up to a point, but are saying abortion is okay for this amount of time. And they would say, no, we can't allow it to be allowable by law at any point. And it's true, we have to be against abortion at every stage. That's what the Scripture calls us to do. Now, if we're looking at a situation where our civil magistrate has made it legal for there to be abortion up to X amount of time, and there's another law now that's being proposed that is restricting that, making it more restrictive, and then that's where I would say you have to exercise your own wisdom to evaluate, okay, this isn't ultimately the perfect bill that I want, but do I believe that it's in keeping with seeking to have this be outlawed, seeking to promote life and punish murder, to promote this bill that's a step in the right direction? Or can I say, no, even though it's a step in the right direction, it's not all the way, we can't allow any of it, and therefore I have to be opposed to it until there's an outright, completely, no exceptions, this is against the law. I would argue as the church, we don't have the right to tell you what position to take on that, so long as you are taking the approach of, yes, I am desiring to see this done away with, to see God's law upheld in the culture, and I believe this is the best means to see that occur. So, questions or thoughts there, or if you want to throw out another example for us to evaluate, happy to move on to another one. Peter.
How do we
society that doesn't fear God, where you have candidates that have, where your own candidates have major issues that are not in keeping with God's law. You know, I think, because you've had denominations before, but it's like, okay, we're not going to vote for a political candidate that doesn't recognize Christ as King. And so, right, you have full, like, it's like, do we take that stance, which is, like, because they're immorally not? I mean, I would kind of fall in line with kind of the abortion side, or this whole issue, right, where it's like, okay, anything that is in the direction of God's law, I'm going to vote for, but also is that just a matter of conscience? Yeah.
Yeah, I would, yeah, and trying to figure out, yeah, how do you deal with particular political parties, candidates that we have now that are imperfect? You don't, more than imperfect. But, I would give the same answer, that it really is up to your conscience to take the principles of the word and apply them in your particular circumstance. We're seeking to see God's justice and his authority enacted in the society. How is that best accomplished? There are different views of that, particularly given, like, we're not given a start from scratch, build it up exactly the way that you want it, and you have no restrictions as far as that goes. We're constrained to particular decisions at particular times, given where the situation we're already in, our past, and what's ahead of it. And we're responsible for the decision that's in front of us at any particular time. But, yeah, there are different ways to interpret, okay, what is faithfulness in this? Is faithfulness saying, I will not give my support to anyone who doesn't line up exactly what the scripture has to say on all of these issues, and I'm just going to hold out and withhold that until such a person comes about? Well, that can be a valid interpretation. According to your conscience, if your conscience will not allow you to vote for somebody, then you don't go against conscience. If, on the other hand, you think, yes, there are problems, but I think this is getting us closer to the goal. This is helping us move in the right direction, and that, according to your conscience, you would feel like you are being derelict in loving your neighbor if you don't choose one of these options, then again, you need to listen to your conscience and go that way. But in all these cases, you're taking the word, you're applying the word according to the best of your own knowledge and understanding, seeking to have it applied in your life and the world at large, and you go forward. So again, we preach the principles, we apply the principle and say, okay, here's the principle, you have to be for this principle. How does that work itself out? There's room for disagreement and different approaches there that doesn't lead to, like, we're not going to be entering into church discipline one way or the other for someone who is a pro-lifer or an abolitionist or someone who votes Republican or decides they're not going to vote for anyone because the Republicans are not good enough or anything like that. If their conscience is, so like, I guess that that's a difficult one in this sense, and like, I guess it's not difficult in that, it's difficult and not difficult. In this sense, it's simple in that, oh, well, my conscience is bound, it's a woman's right to choose. Well, there has to be some scriptural basis for that, and I would argue there's just none that exists there. That's like, your conscience has to be bound by scripture. It's God's authority, God's law, God's, and so if it's just, I feel in my heart this is right, well, that doesn't matter a lick. Following conscience in that regard is not valid. When Scripture's talking about conscience, it is the conscience that is informed by the Word. And so we need to be following, okay, I believe God has called me to this in particular, I have to follow Him, and and therefore, because I'm applying this as best I know how, this leads me in this direction. When it's that circumstance, then yes, I would say we don't enter into church discipline with somebody who is conscientiously really trying to apply God's word. We do seek to instruct, particularly if it's like a very harmful thing and would take greater action in some circumstances than others, to say, okay, maybe your conscience is here based on something you've read in the word, but it is gravely mistaken. We need to rectify this and come to an understanding that this is such a great error. If you continue to persist in this, this will be viewed as disobedience to the word, no longer just a conscience issue that is reasonable because you had a misunderstanding. But for anyone who's just, their conscience is bound by something else, we could proceed with discipline in that regard because they're neglecting scripture to follow their own whims.
New example.
Does
the church have authority to speak out against a candidate who is well-spoken, eloquent, and has all the right politics, but is an open idolater?
All right. Let's put that out there. Does the church have the authority to speak out against a candidate who's an open idolater, though everything else be very good? Sure. So the church as church. So as we're talking about this in particular, so it would be really the elders. So in our preaching and teaching ministry, in the official declarations of our courts, whether the session, the presbytery, or the General Assembly, would these be valid actions to be taken? Yeah, so that's not an exercise of church authority. That's a private person talking about their own opinion. They're not binding your conscience. Now, if he's talking to you and he's saying, as your elder, I tell you this and therefore you're bound to what I say, then he's seeking to exercise his authority in the church. But, But it's not, just because one holds a position doesn't mean in every aspect are they exercising the authority of that position. When they're explicitly within the official confines of their office seeking to exercise authority that we're talking about. Deacons have not been given the authority to make official declarations on behalf of the church in that way. So, it'd be elders
and
pastors.
It's in the works, don't worry.
So any thoughts on whether or not the church could speak out against a particular individual?
What do you mean speak out? I mean, we have the right to call to repentance, but what do you mean by speak? Like, what does that mean to speak out? Like, say we shouldn't vote for this person, or just to simply say, hey, you need to repent of your idolatry?
What do you say, Matt? Which one? So again, the church.
Speak out against having that person represent me if I were to vote for an idolater, an open idolater, self-professed.
So I guess if we're trying to evaluate this, according to, what does Scripture have to say about whether or not we can choose open idolaters to be in power over us?
Mm-hmm. because the let's say there's an idolater and then there's another one is not declared an idolater but has basically the same policies except for so it depends on the situation because in I think 2 Timothy tells us to pray for kings that we are able to worship God freely. That's one of the main issues for us. So it depends on what we have, what God provides as rulers. We even see it on the kings of Judah. Some were really good kings like David, but he still had fallen. And then some of them were good kings, and then he says, but they didn't took down the high places, the idolatrous places, but they were good kings. So there's an escalation.
Yeah, there are definitely different circumstances that we see in Scripture that obviously there were many idolatrous kings, idolatrous rulers. So nonetheless, they did have true authority, and we had responsibility, those who were under them had true responsibilities to them. Can you think of anything that specifically would touch on, though, our right to promote such persons to be our rulers?
Would it be outside the church's sphere of authority, despite the fact that it would be good for them to advise you if there is a Christian candidate that fills the category? Not. It would be good to advise them to vote this way, but it is outside their sphere of authority whether you vote for candidate A or candidate B.
Yeah. I think, and this is an interesting example. I mean, when I come up with my own examples, they're more layups than this one. all the ones that you guys come up with are like, okay, well, this gets into the weeds. But no, it's good to do some of these things. So with this particular instance, I would argue the Scripture is very clear in what it commands rulers to be and do. The rulers are commanded to be subservient to God. They are commanded not to be idolaters. They're to uphold God's word and his law. However, I do not see the Scripture binding the people to therefore not give authority to one in any circumstance that is perhaps an idolater, not just because they happen to conquer, but I think it certainly is. We can certainly look at it and say, all other things being equal, we see what God calls rulers to be, and if we're seeking for a ruler to be in conformity to that, then we would seek the believer over the unbeliever, or the non-idolater over the idolater. But in circumstances where, yeah, that's, all things are not equal, we're still looking at, okay, what does Scripture call a ruler to be? And we are making our best judgments on whether or not who best fits this. And how do we seek to submit to God-given rulers in that way? So, in that sense, as the church has the right to speak to it and the responsibility to speak to it. But I don't think the church could say as much as, yeah, I could say, personally, I was against, say, Mitt Romney. That the church could say, you may not vote for Mitt Romney because he's a Mormon and an idolater.
I think as a church, we could say,
Right.
That person is of that particular sin.
Right.
And
yeah, that's the point. The church is responsible really to preach the principle. Now, the church, that doesn't mean the church can only speak in generalities. Like, and I think that's what I was trying to get at with this. So it's like, if you have a principle and there's a particular principle in the lived experience of the people, the elders, the pastor have the right to say, and here, this applies here in this regard. So like with false teachers, like we're not bound to just simply say, well, false teaching is bad. If someone believes X, Y, or Z, they are a false teacher, and you should beware of them. You should not listen to. We can point out. We can say, Joel Osteen is a false teacher. We can put a number of different people because they fit it. They apply, and so yes. Ultimately, we're trying to preach the principle more so. But where it does rightly apply to someone, we can point out, okay, then this applies in the particulars. Nonetheless, still leaving up to the individual's own conscience to examine, okay, what are therefore the steps that are necessary in response to that reality.
Closer to God's justice in the land, because that's the function of the magistrate, versus someone who professes faith, but then brings in a lot of laws and policies that break God's law. Would that be a right perspective and breakdown of options?
I think that's a fine way to break it down. I think I'm also not going to get on the case of somebody who says, I'm still not going to support the person who is indifferent towards God, even if if their conscience says they are not going to support an unbeliever, then okay. They have good scriptural grounds for that, but I don't think it's the only answer as far as that goes. But yeah, sort of an illustration of your point is the apocryphal quote of Martin Luther. I think it's disputed whether or not Luther ever said it, but I think it illustrates the point, but it's often misused, is I think it essentially goes something like, I'd rather live under a just Turk than an unjust Christian idea. Now, the reality is there are no just Turks, ultimately speaking, but it's sort of, that idea sort of illustrates the point, and it's not a wrong perspective, again, if that's really what you're faced with as a binary or whatever choice. It's acceptable according to conscience and following the principles of the word. All right, so let's throw another example out there. Oh, okay, question. Yes.
Well, no, it's not a question now. Or, I wanted to shift to a new scenario.
Yes, thank you. That's what I was going to do. New scenario.
Shifting away from the church now back to family authority, the family sphere. I know we talked a little bit about this, but I was hoping to, bring it up again. Multi-generational oaths / vows.
Again? Is it okay if I table that one and go to other church examples, since we haven't gotten too far? I'm happy to talk with you about it, just since we have already talked about it in the confines of the class. I would like to do some other ones that are more particular to the church. How about this? Does the church have the right to approve the worship of images or the Lord's Supper? So, for example, the Roman Catholic Church says this is the body and blood of Christ, and they will put what they call the host down front, and people will come and they'll bow down to it, like in between in services, like they'll just have it. It's been transubstantiated, it's sitting there, they'll bow down, worship to it.
The church doesn't give us the right to violate the second command.
Yeah. So it'd be invalid and exercising authority for sin. It's explicitly exercising authority for you to be committing sin. Church doesn't have the right to do that, however much they might desire to have the right to do that. What about, I'll just throw this one in that same category. Blessing or solemnifying forbidden marriages or relationships. And the Roman Catholic Church kind of did this recently where they made it okay to bless same-sex unions in particular circumstances. Church doesn't have the authority to do that. It's not an authority that God has given. That is seeking to exercise authority for sin. Has the authority to bless marriages, but not immoral relationships. So is your question is that does the church have the right to discipline somebody for promoting those ideas?
Yes. So like if a person became a member of the church and they're a business professor or an economics professor at Utah, they're promoting very anti-liberal methods
Well, it's not that in the weeds. Yes, the church has the right to discipline someone who is preaching or teaching, disseminating open error that is against the word and doing so unrepentantly. Repentantly, like if it's something, they're ignorant of the fact that they're going against the word. It's still something that needs to be addressed, and ultimately the church can be involved in it. You give them opportunity to repent before you don't just immediately slap anything on them, regardless of the situation. As we talked about, there's a process that leads to, and ultimately unrepentance is the only thing that leads to excommunication or an enduring censure of any kind. But that is subject to church discipline. Church members don't have the right to be promoting or disseminating things that are openly anti-Christian against the Bible. That's not something that God gives us the right to do. Greg. I would argue the scripture teaches there's not, you're not bound to a particular position other than one of the purposes of marriage, and one of God's commands is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so any, normal, all of the things being equal, like their circumstances, like if somebody's getting remarried in their 80s and they're not like, okay, well, there's no sin in not having children. Hopefully that's clear. But in a normal circumstance, if a couple is getting together, but they are intentionally purposing not to have children, then that's something that, like, well, okay, well, God But this is one of the purposes God gives for marriage. It's something that we're called to. Now, God may hinder that couple from being able to have children. Certainly there's no fault of theirs in that regard. But if it's, we will not be fruitful and multiply, then yeah, the church has the right responsibility to confront that and deal with that appropriately. Did you?
I was going to say that's actually one thing the Catholic Church got right is in 1949, the Catholic Church document issued by the Supreme Sacred Congregation of the Holy Office. Is that what you would like us to call you now? and approved by Pope Pius XII, which declared Catholics who profess communist doctrine to be excommunicated as apostates.
So, oh, yeah. I guess that they're, yeah. So the difference would be, like, for them, is like, they're teaching it, they just are excommunicated, and certainly there doesn't necessarily need to be an official declaration from the church, or we say that there needs to be a process for the person needs to be given opportunity to repent. It's not just they've taught it, therefore they're excommunicated. I'm trying to see if I want to have any other examples just quickly, because we're at our limit here. Just give you a few examples of authority exercised to a wrong purpose, just so we can have that category in mind. Ministering in order to get rich off of people, so being a minister, like they're teaching the word, preaching, but their purpose in it is getting rich. So they're not commanding you to sin. They're not exceeding their authority in anything they're doing, but the purpose for which they're exercising their authority is wrong. So that's exercising authority to a wrong purpose. One that we've seen in our own denomination, refusing to ordain men so as not to have to submit to them or to be able to make women their peers. So, for example, we've had churches that refuse to ordain deacons because they believe that there should be deaconesses, but our church government doesn't allow that. So instead, they just have all these deacon assistants, and they call them all deacons or deaconesses in order to get around church polity. Now, we've been working to close the loop on that, and Lord willing, we will close the loop on that this coming General Assembly. But so that's, they're not exercising it for the purpose of sin. They're not exceeding their authority, but it's authority to a wrong purpose. And so just same thing would be excommunicating someone for wrong reasons would be exercising authority for within the sphere they've been given, not for the purpose of sin, but nonetheless, to a wrong purpose. All right. Hopefully that was helpful. Hopefully that little cheat sheet is something that you can hold on to and use as a means of evaluating some of these things. And we'll be using it again when we come to this with the civil magistrate and whatnot as well. But let's pray, and we'll go. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to worship you this morning, that you would sanctify our hearts, and that we, being washed clean by the blood of Christ, would come with grateful hearts and with minds renewed according to your word to worship you and to receive your word afresh, that we might give you the glory and honor in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.